Lovely sound effects here. Out of the mouths of babes and suckling children. Praising the Lord. Isn't that great? Everything praises the Lord. Hallelujah. And great that we can praise Him together this morning. Just before we turn to the scripture, I do just want to give a personal thank you to those of you who have been praying for me and for Anne over the last few weeks. I realise I've been here for a couple of Sundays, but not in a kind of public capacity, as it were, so I've not really had an opportunity to personally thank people. But I do look forward to talking next Sunday evening, if you're able to come, and just update you about the situation with Sonam and Barbara, and all that's happening there. I'd like you to turn with me, if you have your New Testament, into the book of Philippians, please, and into chapter 1. Just been reading, as part of my daily reading, in this epistle. You probably know there's a number of themes that run through it, but in particular, I think the dominant theme of the book of Philippians is related to our mind and to the way that we think. Not just an intellectual capacity, but a moral code, if you like, that each of us have. We have minds with which to think and to decide and to all sorts of capacities that God has given us. And this is just not an intellectual exercise that we're thinking about here in particular to Scripture. We're thinking about how we are in our attitudes towards God and towards the things of God, for example. And in each of the four chapters of Philippians, it seems to me there is a key verse all related to the mind. We're not going to have a chance to look at these or develop these, possibly at another time, but just to give you the words in chapter 1, verse 27. We're told that we must stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Then, of course, there's the very famous verse in chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what we're talking about is we're behaving in the way that Jesus behaved. We're thinking in the way that he thought. That's Paul's purpose in writing. In chapter 3, verse 15, when he's talking about pressing on and going to reach the prize, he says in verse 15, if anyone has this mind, as many as are mature have this mind, that is, press on and go after God and make Jesus our prize, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. And then in chapter 4, we read in verse 2 that Paul pleads for these two members of the church that they should be of the same mind in the Lord. So there is an attitude of unity, of love, of mutual concern, and so on. So you can see, just picking out one verse in each of the four chapters, just how dominant a theme this is. But you can also find other words. Like-minded, lowliness of mind, like-minded friend. We're encouraged to set our minds not on earthly things, but heavenly things. And so on and so on. So lots and lots of references to the mind, how we think, the attitudes that we hold. And for this morning, I would just like us to look very briefly at chapter 1 of Philippians. We'll just read a couple of verses. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ. That's a great way that the apostles described themselves, wasn't it? That they were bond servants. That were bond slaves. Bearing in mind that that was part of the attitude, part of the mind of Christ that we are to follow. That he himself became a servant, didn't he? made in the likeness of men, and even in the likeness of men, became a servant and did the most menial of tasks and took that great holy life and laid it down ultimately at the cross of Calvary. And here he describes himself, Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ, one who had obviously assumed the same attitudes and taken the same decisions in related to the way in which he was going to live a life laid down to the glory of God. He's writing to all the saints. Notice that in these early verses in Philippians, he includes words that are inclusive. So it's all the saints who are in Philippi with the bishops and elders. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he started so many of his epistles, of course. I thank my God upon, again here is the inclusiveness, every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. What a life of prayer the apostle lived. And every time that he remembered them, he thanked God for them. And not only did he make prayer for them in verse 4, but he was filled with joy as he thought about them and as he lifted them up to the Lord. These were the believers in Philippi who had come to know the Lord through the ministry of Paul as he had come through that Roman colony, you will remember. And there are people like Lydia who was out with the women in the river or by the river of praying, or the Philippian jailer who had charge of Paul and Silas, you remember, the nights that they were beaten, and yet in spite of that they were singing praise to the Lord at midnight. Or the jailer who, once they had got freed through the earthquake, feared for his life, that he was responsible for them as his prisoners, and he'd somehow managed to let them go. And yet these are the three people who were, through the ministry of Paul and his example and his ministry to them, were the cornerstones, were the foundation blocks of the church there in Philippi. Wonderful, isn't it? No wonder he says, grace comes to you. And every time I think about you, I think about our fellowship in the gospel. And he wasn't just talking about their friendship. He was talking about an abiding union, a commitment that they have made one to another because they made it to Jesus and to God. That there they were in this united union of love and commitment which characterized that church, which he said were his crown and joy. Every time he thought about them, his heart was filled with joy. Every time he came to pray for them, his heart was filled with joy. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I don't know when it's like that. When we pray for one another, is your heart filled with joy? As we look around, as we have our quiet moments with the Lord and pray, our hearts can be filled with joy as we think about how God has rescued people. Someone prayed about it this morning, didn't they? They talked about, in this room, a whole series of testimonies to the grace of God. Did you pick that up in prayer? Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. This is something that had lasted years. This wasn't just a flash of the pan for a moment. It wasn't something they'd experienced for a day or two or even a week or a month. I don't know how many years it was, but they lived together, they worked together, they prayed and served the Lord together. And Paul was committed to them and them to him. Great relationship of love in the work of God. And then he comes down to this verse in verse 6, where he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is the first time in this chapter 3 that this word confidence is used. It comes actually 3 times, and we'll see it, I hope, in just a moment. But Paul had a great confidence in the church at Philippi. He wasn't confident because of anything other than the fact that they had been recipients of grace. That was where his confidence lay. If you look in verse 7, he says, "It's right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace." So he had this confidence that was born of grace. His confidence was that because God had begun a good work in them, he would complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's a great promise, isn't it, in the Word of God, that if God has begun something in your life, and it may just be a seed this morning, it may be just a tiny initial experience of him, whatever it is, or whether you've been on the road for a long time, for many years, walking in the grace of God, the wonderful thing is that because he's begun a work in us, his promise is to complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful encouragement, isn't it, this morning? Particularly if you have a struggle, or you're discouraged, or if you find things are difficult in your journey, or there are things that you find that you do not yet have the answer to your prayers about, or obstacles that you may find in your relationships, or whatever it is, whatever discouragement you may know or experience today, here's a word, here's a promise from the heart of God that you can take hold of, that if God has begun something in you, he will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's confidence. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And he says it, verse 7, because I have you in my heart. So these people are being prayed for, which is one of the reasons that Paul could have confidence that they're going to finish the race just as they've started it. Because there was prayer that was surrounding them. Certainly in the apostles' hearts, there were prayers that were constantly going up for this people. And not only were they in his heart, but they had not been put off by his circumstances. He says, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Grace is an amazing thing, isn't it? Grace is unmerited favor from God. Grace is the thing that takes the initiative in our salvation, in the work of God that goes on in our hearts. Everything happens because of the grace of God. And the grace of God was manifestly experienced by these people. And that was Paul's absolute confidence, because he had begun something, he would complete it. Bless the name of the Lord. They were not put off by his chains. In fact, they confirmed the gospel that they were preaching. And Paul was so wonderfully identified with that church, so that they were workers together in all that God was doing. God is my witness, he says, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And now he's going to pray for them. And of course we read in many of the epistles Paul's prayer, particularly in the Ephesian epistle, don't we? We read about Paul's prayers for the people that he had established in the faith, in those early churches that had come into being through his ministry. Here is his praise. This I pray in verse 9. There are three things that he prays for. One, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. He prays that their love may abound more and more. Clearly it was already abounding, but he wanted their love to abound more and more. Wonderful to hear this morning about brother praying about how wonderful it is to know the love of God. To know that God really loves us. It's a foundation, cornerstone of our experience of God, isn't it? To know that God loves us, and he wants that love that he has shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit to abound more and more in experience, not just factual knowledge. Here's the word. It's the word, the experiential knowledge. Knowledge that is put into or comes about through experience. We're to experience the love of God, and we're to experience it among ourselves. More and more it should abound. Should be the great mark of the Church of Jesus Christ that they love one another. Hallelujah. There's no greater or higher calling than that we should live in and minister the love of God one to another. I pray your love may abound still more and more in experimental knowledge and all discernment. Here's the second one, that you may approve the things that are excellent. We know in this passage a little bit further on in chapter 3, Paul talks so much about the upward call, the high call, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, the great desire in God's heart that we should know Christ, that we should gain Christ. Not just that we should receive Him as a gift, but in our journey through life that we should actually obtain Him. We should gain Him. We should make Him ours. We should know Him. Experience Him. Live in Him. Bless the name of the Lord. This is the great, excellent, upward call of God for all of us to know. Not to be put off by things that are good, not to be sidetracked by things that are commendable and okay and good, but actually to go after the things that are excellent. The priority to press on into Christ and to know Christ in God in us, the things that are excellent. And he prays too, thirdly, that we may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amazing, he says that we are to be without offense. That is, we're not to cause stumbling. We're not to make things difficult for people. We're to smooth things for people. We should make things easy for people. It's part of what it means to love. It's to take away difficult, to take away obstructions, to take away obstacles, to make a path for people to walk on that's clear and free. And that we should be sincere, that is genuine, through and through. Men and women of integrity, of wholeness, of transparency. People who give no offence. Filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Righteousness is the outworking of our experience of God, isn't it? Receiving righteousness as we walk with Him. We receive righteousness when we first come to the Lord, don't we? That's how we're saved initially. As we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, He imparts to us His righteousness. We're made right in the sight of God. We're put into right standing with God. We receive the righteousness of God Himself into our souls so that we can stand before Him, a holy God, and know that we are accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. But that commences then a life in which we are to manifest fruits of righteousness, holy living, acts, deeds of righteousness that are in keeping with all that Christ has given us of Himself. So those are the three things that Paul prays, that their love may abound, that they may prove the things that are excellent, and that they may be without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's look down a little bit further on. I want you to know, brethren, he goes on to pray, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That's quite a statement to make, isn't it? Things happen to Paul. Things happen to us. Things happen to us all the time. They happen to Paul all the time. These things that happened to him were really difficult things. He was put in jail. He was put there because he was preaching the gospel. And he was hauled off And as I said, he had a close link with the Philippian church because of they experienced jail as well. Paul, there he was in the Philippian context, in prison, the jailer and all the rest of it. So things actually happened to him that were disadvantageous, humanly speaking, that would have been undesirable, that certainly would have been difficult. But here he says, those things that happened to me actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And whether you believe that about our lives, that things actually don't just happen to us. To us they appear as though they just happen, but actually behind that happening to us there's a great sovereign master plan. Bless the name of the Lord. And God was moving here, and what had actually happened to Paul had turned out to the furtherance of the gospel. And actually, that's the thing that God is interested in. He's interested about the furthering of the gospel. And if we have the same mind as him, we should be concerned above everything else about the furtherance of the gospel. And the remarkable thing is that then we can believe that all that has happened to us actually serves that greater purpose. It's actually not all about me. It's actually a great discovery to realise that life isn't all about me. You know, Paul says that when he talks to the Corinthians in the first chapter of his second letter to Corinth. He talked about all his sufferings. He said, actually, this was not for me, it was for you. It was for your benefit. And you know, sometimes we go through things and people say to us, well, why is this happening to me, and why is this? I don't know why, but it may be nothing to do with you, actually. It may be to do with the furtherance of the gospel. It may be to do with something much, much greater in the plan and wonderful workings of God. This is part of the reason why Paul could be so confident for them. That God would finish what he'd begun, and that everything in between would work out for the furtherance of the gospel. However it might have affected each and every one of them. Bless the name of the Lord. And not only did it work out to the furtherance of the gospel, but in verse 13, it says that it became evident to the whole palace guard, and to all the rest. I don't know who all the rest were, but obviously there's a great company of people here, official people, people who probably are responsible for the prison that he was in, and so on and so on. And they come to realise that his chains were in Christ. The whole guard actually had come to realise that he was there because of the direct will of God. And this man, rather than being down in the dumps or miserable or complaining, had come to realise that all the events that came into his life had been planned of God for a greater good and for the furtherance of the gospel. Bless God. And not only did all the palace and all the prison authorities know that he was there because of Christ's purposes rather than their benevolence or whatever, or lack of it, is that the right word? Malevolence. It's better, isn't it? Not only that, but in verse 14, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, and much more bold to speak the word without fear. There's the second reference to confidence in this particular chapter. And this is that the churches who were watching Paul, actually, rather than being intimidated by what was happening to him and the suffering that he was experiencing, was that they were emboldened. They were actually prepared now to speak and to share. They were much bolder because of what had happened to Paul. And actually, if you read stories that come out of situations, out of nations where there's terrible persecution to the Church of Jesus Christ, you'll find that's what happens. Excuse me. Remember, it was Richard Werbrandt who used to be beaten daily because he preached the gospel. And he said he came to a place where he realised it was quite a good deal. He said, they beat me, I preached. Every time I preached, they beat me. Every time they beat me, I preached. He saw it as a trade-off. Astonishing. Remarkable. But you know, you see that just recently, that these men in China, these pastors, have produced this letter in the face of tightening adversity in that country. They've written a statement of the things that they believe. It's really inspiring to read it when you realise the possible consequences and the cost. They've been emboldened. They've been emboldened because they've seen people suffer and go through in the name of Jesus, and for the gospel to be furthered in their land. And they're prepared to stand up and be bold too. It's remarkable. But this is why Paul had this confidence, because he could see it happening. He could see that God had done these amazing things through the circumstances that he'd found himself in. He talks about people preaching in verse 15, some from envy and some from strife. Some out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add afflictions to my chains. It's an amazing statement. He says, but there are those who preach out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. And there's another great theme of this book of Philippians. It's this theme of joy and rejoicing that comes through on every page. Part because of what God has done in building that church initially through the ministry of Paul. Partly through these remarkable things about how God turned around his personal circumstances and used it for the furtherance of the gospel. So many different ways in which God was glorifying his own name. And he was unconcerned about the motivation of preachers that he was hearing about. The only thing that he was concerned about is that Christ was preached, and in that he said he rejoiced, and he would rejoice, the preaching of Christ, whatever the motivation, whatever the mixture that may be from. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That was his secret in his jail, in his experience, that there was people praying for him and that he could enjoy the daily supply of the Spirit of Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, now also Christ will be magnified in my body. Christ will be enlarged. Christ will be made so much easier to see. Christ will be much, much bigger in my person. Christ should be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Here's a man who's delivered completely from the need to kind of review all his experiences. He's just come to a place where he says, actually, and this is what it is literally, the living is Christ. That's literal translation. His prayer is that Christ will be magnified in him, whether by life or death. The living is Christ. What a great statement. Reminds us of the word of Paul in Galatians 2:20, doesn't it? I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The living is Christ. That's why he then goes on to talk about this great dilemma that he finds himself in, where he's pressed from both sides, because it's so much better to be with Christ, but it's needful that I'm with you. And this was how he was torn. He wanted to be with Jesus because the living is Christ. And to be with Jesus ultimately was the greatest thing that he could ever want for. And yet he knew that he was needed among those dear believers in Philippi, and of course we know many, many other places. Let's come down just to this last confidence. Let's just read it. It's great. He said, I'm hard pressed between the two. It's like he had a pressure from both sides and he couldn't move. He was stuck between these two pressures, these two forces. One was his great desire to be with Christ, and the other was to continue so that he could continue to minister Christ to those who needed him. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh, he said, is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith. That word progress is actually a unique word in the New Testament. It only comes, well not unique, it comes once, it comes in one other place in 1 Timothy, but it talks about, it would be the word that would be used for an army as an army marches and they clear a path like that for all the enemy, for all the army and soldiers to come through. That's what he's saying when he's talking about this word of progress. So I want to continue with you to clear a path, to make a great space for the army of God to come through, for the work of God to continue, for the preaching of the gospel. That was his confidence. His confidence was that he was going to be delivered and set free. And of course we know that didn't actually happen to Paul, did it? He was actually martyred at the end of his life, but he finished his course and he ran his race. And finally, in this particular chapter, he talks about our conduct being worthy of the gospel of Christ. And his concern was that whether he came or not, that he would hear of their affairs, that they stood fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not in any way terrified by their adversaries, but faithfully continuing to preach and to minister all that the Lord had brought them into. And that's our privilege this morning, isn't it? To continue to stand in that unity, one with another and with the Lord, that we should strive together for the faith of the gospel. That is, we should preach all that we have been privileged to know and have been revealed to us by the operation of the Holy Spirit and through the revelation of Scripture as it's come to our understanding. We've been commissioned with a great, great gospel to minister. And our conduct must be worthy of it. That's why I chose that chorus, Unbroken Praise. It's one of my favourite ones. Let my life outrun my words. We should be men and women whose life is right. Not just able to say the right things, but able to live in the right way. Let my life outrun my words, and let my deeds outweigh my song. Singing and worship's wonderful, but we have to be active in the confession of our faith. We have to be doing the things that God gives us to do. We must be involved in good works. Hallelujah. Lots of things that we could develop there, but that our conduct, our manner of life, our way of living should be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Great to have a confidence in our minds like that, isn't it? That God will complete what he's begun. God will cause our circumstances to work for the furtherance of the gospel. Bless the name of the Lord. That we can live in a way that is pleasing to God and a blessing to men and women who need the grace and gospel of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray, shall we?